According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're continuing on this morning in the book of Jeremiah. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 16. This is day 227 in our Through the Bible schedule. We've completed 32 weeks. This is our 33rd Sunday. 19 more to go after this one. So we're under 20. We got fingers and toes and just counting down now. The end is in sight. Jeremiah 16, 17, 18, as well as chapter 35. So we got a lot of ground to cover this hour, but we did it last hour, and God is faithful. He's going to be faithful again. Let's go before him in prayer and ask for that faithfulness one more time as we study to show ourselves approved. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for a lampstand where brothers and sisters are hungry to feast upon the truth of your word. I thank you for the Through the Bible year that you have placed before us and the absolute feast that has been supplied. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time now as we study to show ourselves approved. It's going to come hard, it's going to come fast, but Father, you are faithful as your Spirit teaches us all things. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Of all the prophets, I tell you, Jeremiah really resonates, especially with our current culture, with our current circumstances. He's dealing with an apostate people who hate the Word of God, and people that are slated for divine discipline, and even under the discipline they're under, they do not repent. They are headed for their national destruction, and I have to wonder, is America on the same path? So we just keep preaching and praying and trusting that God is faithful each step of the way. So Jeremiah chapter 16 now, the Lord provides Jeremiah with his next set of instructions, verses 1 through 9, including no marriage life, no family life, no attending funerals, no attending parties. And what a downer, right? I mean, Jeremiah, come on. And he has a ministry to pursue, and he's absolutely rejected, and now he can't even have a little relaxation time on the side. It's just the nature of his ministry calling for what's being presented here. So we look at these first 9 verses of Jeremiah 16, and we'll see this. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land." And it's an interesting message, because if you were here last hour, you saw Jeremiah actually composed a lament for his own mother, that his mother was so sad that she had such a pathetic son like Jeremiah. And so in response to that, he gets this message. "They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. They and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth." So no marriage, no family life. "Thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to a lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion." So no attending of funerals. Verses 6 and 7, "Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gnash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother." You know, beyond the fact that, weddings are weddings and funerals are funerals, and I enjoy going to both, but for different reasons, then in the open door opportunities that they present to worship, to love the Lord, to testify. A lot of times at weddings and funerals, there's folks there that don't come to church. And so, you got a captive audience, so to speak, when you are giving the gospel of Jesus Christ and talking about why we have hope in the midst of our grieving, why we rejoice even while we lament, even while we grieve. We don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And so funerals are marvelous times, and they're special times for family to come together, to have intimacy, to have togetherness. They're very precious. And so for that to be removed, to be taken off the table, is indeed an indication of God's judgment upon this people. Same thing with the weddings, verses 8 and 9, or any kind of party. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. In fact, that very principle becomes a prophecy. It becomes a symbol of the end times. Remember, it'll be like the days of Noah, and men are going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they're going to be having this massive party time worldview until God ends it and puts an end to it, and then they'll realize there's no more time for repentance. The destruction is upon them in the day of the Lord. Verses 10 through 13, the Lord provides Jeremiah with a response to deliver to Jerusalem's question of why. You know, this is interesting because a lot of times we throw out that why question and we're not entitled to an answer. God is not obligated to tell us why, right? Because he's God and we're not. We had 42 chapters of Job where he spent 41 chapters asking why, and then in chapter 42 he confessed and repented and said, I don't need to know why. But now they're getting an answer to this why question, and it's being given in generational terms in verses 10 through 13. When you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? You know, typical for those walking in darkness, they act all shocked and surprised, like, how can God possibly be upset with us? What, you know, why is this happening? What is our iniquity? Or what is our sin with which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have allowed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. So it starts with the forefathers, but notice it doesn't end with those forefathers. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. So as God is dealing with cultures, he's dealing with nations, people groups, he's dealing with them on a generational basis. And each generation that continues in wickedness actually increases the wickedness. They go from bad to worse. And remember, God only puts up with that to the third and to the fourth generation. And then he's done. That's as long as his long-suffering suffers. So you too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. Behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant to you no favor. This is the judgment that they can anticipate. So the captivity generation represents the worst apostasy up to that point. And that says a lot, because the generations before them were pretty wicked. Outdoing the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation, the give us a king generation, and the fall of Samaria generation. I mean, think about each previous generation where the hand of God's judgment was dealing with the Jewish people. And this is the worst of all. And it's going to stay the worst of all until the crucifixion of Jesus generation. Okay? And even greater evil will be manifest by the crucifixion generation. And then something even worse than that in the tribulation. So I just want to highlight these things. I can't spend a ton of time on it. We would like to just stop and maybe spend a week or two just poring over this and asking ourselves, what is God's attitude towards our generation? And, you know, because I know that we don't have the hunger of past generations. You know, thinking back to the heyday of R.B. Thiem or Ralph Braun or other generations. And yet, we want to just stay faithful and trust in the Lord and his faithfulness. Matthew 23:36, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Matthew 27:25, all the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And Pilate was trying to release Jesus, and they were demanding that he be crucified. They were demanding for Barabbas to be released. And then Pilate washes his hands. We're going to see that in the book of Ezekiel. We'll see the doctrine of washing hands. And Pilate washed his hands, and the people were just fine. The religious leaders said, go ahead and wash your hands. The blood be on us and on our children. And that's why the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Acts 2:40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So, I mean, here we are, 2022, and thank God he's given us a Through the Bible year, and we're able to keep focused on the Word of God and stay in fellowship and identify with the people of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Of course, the Antichrist generation is also spoken of there in Matthew 10 and Matthew 24. This text gets a lot of concern. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. A lot of people get confused with Matthew 24 because they think that Jesus is still talking about the generation that crucified him, and they fail to see, no, Jesus has gone forward to the coming tribulation, and that's what he's talking about. That's the generation that will see the coming kingdom when Antichrist is afflicting them in the tribulation. Anyway, if you want to do any of those prophetic studies, you better start with Jeremiah, because he's given it to us here in terms of these generations. Therefore, days are coming. I like that. Days are coming. Very common message in Jeremiah. He's fond of this phrase. He uses it a lot, and we cannot ignore them. It's not in Jeremiah's lifetime, but days are coming. It's the same thing with the New Covenant. Days are coming. We're going to see the application of that is the eschatological theocratic kingdom after the tribulation. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave their fathers. Those are some of the most profound verses in the whole book right there, verses 14 and 15. Because for all of Israel's history, they served Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, the God who delivered them from the bondage in Egypt, the God who brought them through the Red Sea, the God who brought them through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. That they've always testified to being the people of God because he redeemed them from the land of Egypt. But this prophecy says no more. This prophecy says the Exodus is going to fade in memory, because the real deliverance is going to be the global deliverance of the Lord from the four corners of the earth after the tribulation. He's going to bring all the Jewish people into the land for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, for the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. And it's interesting, and not only does he promise this, but then he says, behold, I'm going to send many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and the clefts of the rock. And I think this is interesting, the work of fishermen and hunters. What did Jesus tell Peter in that crowd? He said, I will make you fishers of men. And the anticipation of those fishers and hunters of what Jeremiah was speaking of, I believe, of course, they crucified the Christ and they delayed their kingdom. If we think about the apostles of the Lamb as the fishermen, we can think of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation. They are the anticipated hunters that the Lord will send out into this world in the course of their tribulational ministry. For my eyes are on all their ways and are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. If you think God is oblivious, he's ignorant, he doesn't know what's going on, you're wrong. He knows everything that's going on. He is way ahead of you. He's got this all part of his plan. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. Decisions have consequences. You reap what you sow, and Israel, double. They are God's chosen people. And to whom much is given shall much be required. The judgment begins with the house of the Lord. The Jewish people receive double discipline just because they are the chosen people. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. We've seen this again and again and again. Fornication pollutes the land. Idolatry pollutes the land. And the shedding of innocent blood pollutes the land. They were guilty of all three. They had a maximum pollution in their land. America's the same way. With our fornication, with our shedding of innocent blood, with our idolatry, this land is greatly, greatly polluted. So the regathering transpires after the double discipline is applied. The whole idea that you can have the kingdom without this discipline is more of Satan's lies. Satan tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship him and give him the kingdom, and that just violates the entire purpose of the national discipline that sparks Israel's repentance. Jeremiah's song will be restored Israel's song. We have been serving empty idols, verses 19 and 20. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can a man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Let me tell you, if it's man-made, it's not a god. I mean, that should be pretty obvious, right? But the nations have been pursuing this idolatry all the way through. I mean, the whole history has been idolatry in rejection of the Jewish testimony to the one true God. And so Jeremiah composes this song. It's really going to be applied to the nations in the upcoming millennial kingdom. The Lord's song will be the song he tried to teach them in the Exodus. That's verse 21. Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know. You know, when you don't learn the lesson the first time, God's faithful. You get the retest. You can take it over again, but just next time won't be as pleasant. Okay? The remedial class through discipline is always tougher than learning it the right way in the first time through. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And that's what they can look forward to. When he brings them into the millennial kingdom, when the Jewish people get to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the redeemed people, he will write his law on their heart. He will fill them with the Holy Spirit. He's going to usher them into not the Mosaic law, that's done away with. He's going to usher them into the new covenant, writing his law upon their hearts, and they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. We'll have that coming up in chapter 31. In fact, Tuesday night, you don't want to miss Tuesday night. It's a big night on the new covenant, Tuesday night. All right, chapter 17. Remember, the Lord is the one who tries the heart, and he's found Judah guilty. In fact, this is a great chapter for the heart. This is a great chapter for the philosophies of this world around us, who think that humanity is basically good, who thinks that children are born in a state of innocence, and it's only when our culture, our politics, our racists, our whatever, they want to blame everything in the world for making people become bad people. No, the Bible says we're born bad. We're born in sin. We're born in Adam. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the message here from Jeremiah 17. Judah is guilty. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 now. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar. See, here's some heart writing that I think people overlook when they're so quick to run to chapter 31 and get confused on the new covenant. But it starts with the heart writing here, and it's the damage that they're doing in their idolatry. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. All right, so here's the judgment that they're under. Remember, the Lord tries the heart. It's curious that even under this maximum apostasy, the Jewish people, especially the priests, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they kept the temple operations up and running. They kept sacrifices. They kept the external form of religion. And so from outward appearances, hey, we are a godly people. We love Yahweh. We're serving the Lord. We're the chosen people. But inwardly, their heart was far from him. They were absolutely in rebellion against the Lord their God. He does search the heart. How many times have we seen this? I could stop right now and preach the rest of the hour just on point one, right? The Lord searches the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Remember when Samuel was picking out, he looked at the firstborn son of of Jesse and said, wow, this has to be the anointed of the Lord. And God told Samuel, quit looking at external things. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why we tell our young people, don't get all Twitter-pated over a pretty girl or a handsome young man. You better look at that heart and make sure they're saved, they love the Lord, and they're living in the Word of God. Because the external beauty is not what counts in God's plan and program. Proverbs 16:2, the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Anyway, I'm going to let you read all the rest of those. I don't have time for that today. The Lord describes two men, one's cursed and one's blessed, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You know how many times I've quoted that verse in the last 2 years? Because so many people, even Christians, even believers with doctrine who should know better, they're just thinking in terms of politics and the elected candidate and all of that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. If you think your salvation's coming from the ballot box, give up on that. Okay? He will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, in a land of salt without inhabitant. That's a terrible place to be in. But blessed is the man. Happy is, I think it's happy. Nope, it's blessed. Barak. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. That's a powerful verse. Who trusts in the Lord. That's an experiential walk by faith. And whose trust is the Lord. That's the positional salvation by grace through faith. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. He will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So what do you want to be? You want to be the desert bush? The bush in the desert that can't even see when prosperity truly comes? Or do you want to be the tree planted by the water? Well, the cursed man or the blessed man, we need to be walking in the light. The heart is a fallen wreck as a result of sin and incapable of serving God. This is what happened when Adam and Eve became sinners. When Adam sinned, Adam and Eve's eyes were open and the heart was affected. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This verse dispels all kinds of stuff in our culture, right? All the Disney movies, follow your heart. No, don't do that. Your heart is wicked. Follow the Lord, okay? Do that. And deceitful above all else. It will lie to you. It will lie to you 5 ways till Sunday. And why do people listen to that? Don't listen to that. Listen to the Lord. And then it says, who can understand it? And that, I love that part of it too, because there's a crowd out there, these proclaimed experts, that they think that they understand human psychology. They understand the inner workings of a man's mind. They think that they can fix things. They think they can make life better. And they're not pursuing biblical solutions. They're not pursuing the biblical care of souls. But they claim to have insights into human mentality. They have insights into how we think. God says they don't. God says, who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question. God is the only one that tries the hearts and the minds. Satan can't do it. The angels can't do it. And certainly we can't do it. But let the Word of God, that is the critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart, let the Word of God be the criteria by which we live our lives. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. Yeah, what a nasty bird. You didn't lay that egg, but you're going to hatch it? You're going to steal it? In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. All the trembling over, why are the wicked getting over? They're not. They only seem to be. And if they are, it's only in this life anyway, so who cares about any of that? On the eternal scale of things, God's in charge. Anyway, I gave you some vocabulary studies on this. The deceitfulness, it's interesting because it's a vocabulary that relates to the name Jacob. Remember, Jacob was a trickster. He was a supplanter. He came forth holding to the heel of his brother Esau. And so you can do some study there. And Jacob was a trickster until he met Laban, and then he got out-Jacobed by Laban. Tricked into marrying the wrong woman and everything else. and desperately sick. Some interesting vocabulary for sickness that centers on the noun for humanity, the noun for a human being. That's interesting. Only the Lord can know our heart and redeem our heart. He knows it and He redeems it. And that's the amazing thing, too. He sent His Son to die to purchase my eternal life. He saved me even though He knew me. Okay? He knew me, but He saved me anyway because He's a God of grace. What a blessing. All right. The throne and the sanctuary of the Lord has been established from the beginning. Forsaking the Lord and His provision of living water is the lost estate of sick, deceitful man. Healing and salvation is entirely the work of God. He does all the work. We simply accept it by grace through faith. And then once saved, the believer clings to the Lord for His daily provision and protection. There's your outline from verse 12 down to verse 18. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. I mean, how easy is this? There's the saved and then there's the lost, and it's a grace gift. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved, for You are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You know, remember those mockers when in Jesus' day and with John the Baptist, and they were calling a tune, expecting them to sing, to dance a little jig, and then all upset because Jesus and John the Baptist weren't playing their games. They want Jeremiah likewise. Prophesy for us. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after You, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You Yourself know the utterance of my lips was in Your presence. He stayed faithful even in the midst of this opposition. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. You know, he had a failure in an earlier chapter we saw last hour, and he doesn't let that happen again. He's going to keep his eyes fixed on the Lord in this chapter. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Those imprecatory prayers like David. We don't pray those, but the prophets in the Old Testament certainly did. Verses 19 through 27, Jeremiah is given a Sabbath message to deliver at the city gate. God sends him to a variety of places in a variety of settings. This one's going to be in the city gate, verses 19 through 27. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public, or in the gate, through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. He's going to go and catch them all on the Sabbath, pursuing their careers and making their money and doing what they're doing, ignoring the law. And he busts them right there for it. Okay? And as an Old Testament prophet, this is what they were called to do. This is different from the church age. In the church age, you have pastor teachers, and they're preaching in their flocks. They're preaching to their churches. We're not going down to the city hall or to the state capitol and giving them whatnot. Okay? We're not Old Testament theocratic prophets. I think some people want us to be, but we're not. All right. It's this headpiece again, isn't it? It's bugging me. All right. I'll try to stand still and not wiggle around too much. Isaiah had previously addressed this issue, Isaiah 56 and 58. Nehemiah will address it later on in Nehemiah 13. And then the Pharisees, oh my goodness, they didn't just address the issue, they owned it. They took the whole Sabbath doctrine and they made it their power base. They claimed themselves to be Lord of the Sabbath. And then when the Lord of the Sabbath really stood among them, they hated Him. But they used Sabbath observance to control everybody's life and what you can lift and where you can go and all this other stuff you can do. All right. So listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. So yeah, they're going to continue their industry 7 days a week and not give God the glory for what they're supposed to be doing. But it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and this city will be inhabited forever. Things we can look forward to in the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. Notice too, we're going to have more on this, the king and the princes. Who are the princes? And we're going to see, of course, Jesus. The princes are going to be all of the resurrected kings from David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the way down to Jeconiah. The resurrected Old Testament kings are going to be the princes. And I think, too, even the generation that never got to become kings, right? That would include Zerubbabel and even down to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus Christ. They were heirs to the throne of David. They never sat on the throne of David, but they can be princes in Jesus Christ's millennial kingdom. Anyway, think about that. We'll come back to that in Ezekiel. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. All right, that's chapter 17. We still got to do 18 and 35. Are we going to make it? Oh, ye of little faith. Yes, we're going to make it. Just fine. Okay, even if it is Communion Sunday, I haven't forgotten. All right, Jeremiah 18, one of my favorite chapters in all of Jeremiah. How many times have I said that now? The potter and the clay, you know this is a good one. Jeremiah was assigned a field trip to the potter's house for the purpose of receiving the full impact of the Lord's next message, okay? I mean, at one point he had to go buy a linen waistband and then bury it in a river, and then he gets sent on all these trips. He got sent to all the nations of the world at one point. Now he's going to a potter's house. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. What a coincidence. He probably got nervous because the prophet Jeremiah showed up, or whatever it was. You know, he's probably a very skilled potter. But in walks the prophet, and then, oop, it's wrecked. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Ah, there's doctrine in that. Because the potter is the one that's in charge. He's the sovereign, and he's making what he wants to make. And if something doesn't go according to plan, the father doesn't say, oh, well, I guess they identified as something else, so I'll just go with what they want to be. No, he makes them into what he wants them to be. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. You can also view this as an allegory, if you want, of all of fallen humanity, right? Adam and Eve fall into sin, and does that thwart the plan of God, or does he remake them? Does he provide for Jesus Christ to take fallen humanity and turn us into the new creation? What a glory. There's tons of doctrines you can consider out of this. So the Lord delayed giving his message to Jeremiah until he had seen the potter remake a spoiled vessel into another vessel for his own good pleasure. And then the Lord instructs Jeremiah that he is the potter and Israel is the clay. Don't get that confused. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." And the great example of this is Nineveh, right? When Jonah went and he preached to Nineveh and said, "God's destroying you," they repented. God did not destroy them, not for 150 years until Nahum comes along and they were back to their wicked ways again. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. And I think this is the great example of the United States of America in 1776, implanted for God's blessing and a tool in God's hands for the blessing of the Jewish people and the blessing that we've been to Israel this entire time until we curse Israel and then God's done with us. Okay? So then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Well, okay. Well, then if it's hopeless, then just give up. Lie down and lay there. No, it's never hopeless when God has made promises and all you have to do is trust in God's grace. It's hopeless in human terms, of course. You're not going to save yourself. No one's going to measure up. But the God of grace doesn't hold that against us. Anyway, if you want more on the potter and the clay, you can get it in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 64, Romans chapter 9. You can assign that as homework. All right. Yes, hostile messages may produce repentance. Encouraging messages may be followed by apostasy. The Lord's hostile message to Jerusalem failed to produce any repentance. So the Lord described his astonishment at the appalling condition of Israel. This is one of these I can't believe my eyes kind of messages, and God is delivering it here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever has heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. It's almost unspeakable. God can't believe what he's seeing. It's like when Paul sees the man of incest in Corinth and says, come on, not even the Gentiles do that. What are you guys doing? Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in the bypaths, not on a highway. To make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Now, that's pretty vivid. God's turning his back on the day of their calamity. Even while the Lord was teaching Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem were determining to ignore anything that Jeremiah had to say. So here's Jeremiah getting this real tough message, and nobody wants to hear it. So they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Oh yeah, that'll solve your problems. Just kill him or something, or fire him, or just get him out of the ministry, and then life gets better? Let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Remember, they had a whole crowd of false prophets. There were dozens of them. I mean, the audience for the peace, and safety message that these false prophets were giving was everywhere. The people wanted to hear it. The king wanted to hear it. Everybody wanted to hear that the Lord loved them and they were great and just keep doing what they're doing. Jeremiah was saying just the opposite. Jeremiah surrendered his enemies into the hands of the Lord for the execution of his vengeance. That's a great pattern. We all need to emulate that. Just give it over to the judgment function of the justice of God and say, God, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to take vengeance for myself. Who am I? I can't go to the cross and redeem humanity. Why do I think I can put on the mantle of vengeance and achieve any kind of divine righteous standard? I can't. All I can do is just leave it in God's hands. And am I being abused? Probably. Am I being wrongfully attacked? Probably. But just leave it in God's hands. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them? Yeah, he was interceding even at three times after God said, quit praying for these people. And he kept praying. Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, and the young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Let you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now this is, again, it's an imprecatory psalm, and we don't pray this. You know, the idea of do not forgive their iniquity, do not blot out their sin from your sight. I believe that such imprecatory prayers can only be offered by a theocratic prophet in the pre-crucifixion era of Israel's history. Because as soon as the Messiah goes to the cross and pays for all these sins, then to tetelestai, it is finished. They are paid for. And I don't believe any New Testament believer with a past completed victory of Calvary can pray appropriately any kind of an imprecatory prayer to hold any kind of sin against anybody. And there you have it. All right, so that's chapter 18, and I've got 10 minutes left, plenty of time. I can even sip some coffee now before we get to Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, I don't know why Ron Rhodes put this chapter as late as he did. I've been very hesitant to try to tweak his schedule. I mean, the very clear mistakes, I've fixed a few, but I don't know. It seems like this one should have been earlier in our reading, but this is where he put it, so this is where we're going to teach it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So it's one of the earlier messages. And I've been recommending that we take a look at this table, and we can remind ourselves each chapter that we come to, who was the king when the chapter was given. And so we find 35 right there, considerably earlier than the chapters there in 32 through 34. Anyway, that's a useful table to look at. I pasted that in the Faith Life group, so you can find it there and download it. Keep your own copy. All right, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to bring the Rechabites into the temple and give them wine to drink. So, hey, another fun thing. Remember, he can't go to any parties, he can't go to any funerals or weddings, but he's inviting the Rechabites in to a what do you want to call this? A wine party. A beer bash. No, it's not a beer bash. It's wine. But it's an interesting chapter because the Rechabites were teetotalers. And it's curious. If you're not familiar with this particular clan, it is a curious doctrine that we can develop out of a chapter like this, because this is it's contrasting Zoe life and Bios life. It's contrasting human traditions that sometimes get exalted over the Word of God. They get exalted over what God expects of us. But then other traditions that God has no problem with. In fact, He validates them. He can appreciate the establishment of whatever tradition that gets established and how it is honoring to the fathers and mothers when the children are pursuing that in their own generation. Does that make sense? Did I say that right? All right, let's take a look at it. Say, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never heard of the Rechabites, and I've never read Jeremiah 35, so let's let's take a look at it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah. It's a different Jeremiah, by the way. Just a coincidence. So I took Jazaniah, whose dad had the same name I had, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Remember, they're divided into tribes, and then clans, and then houses. Okay, the house of the Rechabites. And this can include multiple adult sons with their wives and families and all the rest. But this is the house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. All right, so now we know. And I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will not. And this is curious, okay? Well, aren't you going to obey the Lord? Aren't you going to... I thought you were in subjection. I thought subjection equals obedience all the time. Wait a minute. It does not. Subjection is not obedience, and they are separate issues, and let's understand what the Lord is asking these men to do. They said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. And this is just a personal preference. This is a family custom. This is a matter of bios life for whatever reason. Okay, and we don't even know what his reasoning was. I mean, you know, in whatever the sense may be, you know, if you had a, like in certain family traditions, there was a grandfather who was a horrible alcoholic and an ugly, mean drunk. And, you know, he worked at the biggest brewery in San Antonio or wherever. Anyway, that impacts the children and the grandchildren and the next generation. They may decide, you know what, we're not going to touch that stuff. It's not wrong that you touch it, but our family has gone through some horrible things, and we're gonna honor our father and mother by adhering to his wishes, by adhering to his spiritual leadership over our family, over our clan. So this is what the Rechabites were bound by. You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or own one. So it's more than just drinking. They had a whole nomadic lifestyle in tents. In tents you shall dwell all your days. You may live many days in the land where you sojourn. So we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyards or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So this is not Mosaic law. They're not under a command of the Lord. It's not a priest or a prophet. It's simply their clan chief, their forefather, who desired that his family honor him and pursue this as for the reasons that he had. Okay? And you say, well, they were dumb reasons, or I don't agree, or whatever. It's not for us to say. We're not in that clan. But his sons and his grandsons, and how many generations has it been by now anyway? This is firmly ingrained in their family tradition. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. The fact that they're even there in the first place is only because of the invading armies. Okay? Otherwise, they wouldn't even be in Jerusalem. They'd be out there in their tents and nomads going from place to place. So this is the setup here for this final chapter. The Rechabites were a clan within Israel that were forbidden to consume alcohol or settle down in permanent dwellings. This prohibition was a human requirement laid down under laws of establishment, principles of family and nationalism. So if you're the head of your home and you have a policy, and the policy is what you set it at, right? And the husband sets the policy, the parents set the policy, the wife abides by it or not, the children abide by it or not. They face the consequences of whether or not they're going to be subject to their husbands, be subject to their parents. And it's not a spiritual issue other than the spiritual issue of honoring your father and your mother. That does become the spiritual issue. So prohibition was a human requirement laid down under laws of establishment principles for family and nationalism. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, was the founder of this clan. And if you want more on that, 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 through 23. All right, so now the Lord is going to use the faithfulness of the Rechabites to establishment life obedience as an illustration of Israel's faithlessness to spiritual life obedience. Do you see the pattern? He's pointing to these guys who can follow a family tradition, and then he's pointing to Israel and says, you can't even follow spiritual tradition. You can't even follow the commands of Mosaic law. How sad is that? And this is verses 12 through 19. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, those words are observed. Why won't you listen to my words? So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command, but I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. And so, I mean, it's just a perfect example and illustration in his teaching this doctrine. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again and again, right? Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. I mean, how many have we seen so far? Joel and Jonah. And we've had most of the prophets already prior to Jeremiah. Again and again, saying, Turn now, every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, and this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, kept all the commands, and done according to all he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. This one clan has a special eternal covenant promise, vested within their tribe, vested within their nation of Israel. So, we have that. All right. Well, this gets us through day 227. We've got communion and then the lunch break, and then we'll come back this afternoon for day 228. More Jeremiah. Also, 2 Kings and Chronicles. And then day 229. More Jeremiah. All right. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this year. And Father, the Genesis to Revelation overview, I thank you for showing us this big picture, Father, and showing us how all of this centers on Israel and the throne of David. We haven't even gotten to the church yet because we haven't even gotten to the Messiah yet. But we have all of these anticipations of who the Messiah is going to be. And I just thank you that as we keep moving through the text, you continue to show us that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to keep things straight, to rightly divide the word of truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.